The title of the sermon is A Personal Message from the Lord. A Personal Message from the Lord. Now, we've noted on a number of occasions that the book of Jeremiah is the longest book in the whole Bible in terms of the number of words, longer than even the book of Psalms. And our text this evening, Jeremiah 45, is the shortest chapter in this longest book of the Bible. In fact, this is one of the shortest chapters in all the Bible. But although it is very short, just five verses, it contains some important lessons for all of us. I'd like to look at this portion of scripture in three parts. First, the historical background and context found in verse 1. Then the complaint of Baruch found in verses 2 and 3. And finally, the Lord's admonition and encouragement to Baruch found in verses 4 and 5. So we begin with the historical background. Verse 1 says, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Now, over the past few months, we have been looking at the section of the book of Jeremiah dealing with events that were after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Many of the people were either killed or had been rounded up and taken away as captives to Babylon. Jeremiah, however, not only survived the destruction of Jerusalem, but he was also treated very well by the Babylonians. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar personally instructed one of his high-ranking officials by the name of Nebuzaradan to look for Jeremiah and take care of him and to do for him whatever he asked. Nebuzaradan did just that. He offered to bring Jeremiah back with him to Babylon, where he promised to give him VIP treatment. But he also told Jeremiah that if he preferred to remain in the land of Judah, that he would be well taken care of and protected by Gedaliah, who had been appointed by the Babylonians as the governor of that remnant people. Jeremiah chose to remain. He joined himself to the little community of Jews at Mizpah under the leadership of Gedaliah. And for a few months, things went well, and it seemed like their little community would not only survive, but thrive. Sadly, everything was ruined by that evil man, Ishmael, who was an army officer in the Jewish army. He assassinated Gedaliah and a significant number of the leading men of their community. Then after Ishmael ran away, another army officer by the name of Johanan took over as leader of that band. He and the people then asked Jeremiah to seek the Lord's will regarding where they should go, whether to remain in Judah or to take refuge in Egypt. The Lord, through Jeremiah, told them to remain in the land, but the people were determined to go into Egypt, thinking that the Egyptians would be able to protect them from the Babylonians. They even forced Jeremiah and Baruch his scribe to follow them into Egypt, where they settled down at the place called Tahpanhes. There the word of the Lord came to them, even a word of judgment. Jeremiah warned them and told them Nebuchadnezzar will eventually come down to Egypt and defeat the Egyptians and destroy the Jews who had taken refuge in that place. Then in chapter 44, which we looked at the last time, Jeremiah received a word from the Lord to the wider community of the Jews who were in Egypt, who had by and large fallen into the sin of idolatry. They were fervent worshippers of the Queen of Heaven. And when Jeremiah confronted them, instead of repenting, they hardened their hearts. They openly defied the word of the Lord. They even tried to justify their sin by appealing to a mixture of history and God's law and pagan practice. And so in response to their tragic defiance, the Lord declares his final word of condemnation upon them. Essentially, the Lord gives them over to their stubbornness and he allows them to carry on in their sin until it is too late and until they are utterly destroyed. That is how chapter 44 ended. Now, we are not told exactly when Jeremiah spoke those words to the Jews who were in Egypt, but it definitely was after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. When we come to chapter 45, we are really going back in time to the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which was the year 605 BC. In other words, what we read here in chapter 45 actually took place at least 20 years before the events of chapter 44. And again, we have noted previously that the book of Jeremiah is not always ordered chronologically. Jeremiah sometimes includes material from an earlier time period because it is relevant or it has a topical connection to a later event. So what was it that happened 20 years ago in the life of Baruch that is still relevant to his current situation in Egypt? In order to answer that question, we need to review what happened in Jeremiah chapter 36, which we looked at sometime last year. That chapter records the events that took place in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which coincides with the time period of our text. The Lord instructed Jeremiah to write down on a scroll all the words that he had spoken against Israel and Judah. The purpose of putting this scroll together is so that the word of the Lord can be read aloud to the people of Judah, and hopefully they will hear and they would repent, and the Lord would forgive them and not bring upon them the threatened judgment. There was still hope for the nation at that time, 605, but the people had to respond properly to the word of God. Jeremiah called his scribe, Baruch, to then write down all the words which he dictated to him. When the scroll was complete, Baruch was instructed by Jeremiah to go to the temple on a particular day of fasting and to read to all the people there the words that had been written down. Jeremiah could not go to the temple himself because the authorities by that time had already banned him from entering the temple. Well, Baruch did as he had been instructed. He read the scroll in the hearing of the people gathered there and later in the hearing of some of the leading officials of Judah. These officials eventually brought the scroll to the king himself. But before they did that, they advised Baruch and Jeremiah to go and hide themselves, lest the king took offense at what was written and order their arrest or even their execution. Then we are told the king's response, Jehoiakim's response to the word of the Lord. As the scroll was being read, the king himself took a penknife and sliced off a few lines of the, or a few columns of the scroll and burned them one by one, as if to say he, not the Lord, will have the final word. The Lord may say what he wants, but he, as the king, will have the final say. Such was the hostility and defiance of Jehoiakim towards the Lord. Well, chapter 36 ends with the Lord instructing Jeremiah to get another scroll and to write again all the words that were found in the first scroll, as well as some other things, including a word of judgment against Jehoiakim. Now, at this point, nothing is said about how Jeremiah or Baruch felt about their sad situation. The next chapter, chapter 37, jumps forward many years later to the last days of Jerusalem. So our text this evening fills in the gap and gives us some important insight into what happened to Baruch after the king rejected the word of the Lord and even sought to arrest him and Jeremiah and possibly to have them executed, like how he executed another prophet when he did not like what he preached. Quite clearly, Baruch was very discouraged and perhaps all ready to give up serving the Lord. And chapter 45 records how the Lord sent him a personal message in order to admonish as well as to encourage him. Now, the reason why the content of this chapter is found only after chapter 44 is because those days in Egypt were also very sad and tragic ones. And Baruch needed the word of the Lord again for his encouragement. I like how the commentator Dr. Davis describes Baruch's situation in Egypt. He says, in the face of fresh hostility against him, he was still holding on to the promise of Yahweh, a God who could preserve his people in the face of trouble and danger. Baruch was holding on to an old promise in a new situation. I like that last phrase. He was holding on to an old promise in a new situation. Baruch needed that, and so do all of us. Just as the promise helped him to get through that trying time under the days of King Jehoiakim, so it will help him to get through this tragic time among the unbelieving Jews who were in Egypt. Which brings us then to the second part of this chapter on the complaint of Baruch. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Now what probably happened was that Baruch requested Jeremiah to pray to the Lord on his behalf. And part of his prayer request is found in verse 3. Jeremiah did as Baruch requested, and the Lord, through Jeremiah, now sends a personal reply to Baruch that is found in verses 4 and 5. So verse 3 contains the words of Baruch to the Lord, which the Lord repeats back to him for his and for our benefit. Verse 3 says, Thus thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. The phrase, woe is me now, speaks of the great sorrow and anguish and the pain that Baruch was feeling at that point as a result of all that was happening. These words are not unlike Jeremiah's himself in chapter 15, where he said, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Jeremiah lamented the fact that his mother had brought him into a world where he has to experience such hostility and bitter opposition from his fellow countrymen and family members. It seems as if the whole nation was at odds with him. Now, as Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch may not have had experienced or suffered as much as Jeremiah himself, but nevertheless, he was much hurt and grieved by all that was going on. He had cast in his lot with the prophet and now experiencing the pain of his ministry. And this, by the way, indicates to us that Baruch was not merely working for Jeremiah as his employee or as someone who had been hired just to do a job. Baruch did not say, oh, well, I'm just doing the work of a scribe. It's my job to write down what my boss says, and that's it. At the end of the day, I just collect my pay and I go home. No, Baruch was very much in the ministry of the word as well, and he was ultimately serving the Lord and not merely Jeremiah. The message that Jeremiah preached had become his message as well. He was not a neutral party in all of this. He believed every word that he wrote, and when the people and especially the king rejected the word, he felt great grief and sorrow, and he lamented. Like Jeremiah, he had come to learn that there is a great price to pay for being faithful to the Lord and declaring his word to a hostile audience. But as if that were not enough, Baruch says in verse 3 that the Lord added grief to his sorrow. Now, his sorrow was the result of the people's rejection of the word. The grief that the Lord adds to his sorrow refers to the judgment that would fall upon their nation at the hands of the Babylonians. Baruch goes on to say, I fainted in my sighing and I find no rest. The phrase can be translated, I am worn out, I am exhausted with groaning. Baruch and Jeremiah had labored faithfully all these years, but they received little encouragement from the people they were ministering to. Perhaps Baruch, like Jeremiah, felt trapped. On the one hand, he had to face the wrath of no less than the king of Judah himself for writing and speaking things that the king did not like to hear. But on the other hand, Baruch had to be faithful to another king, even the high king of heaven, the Lord, who had entrusted him with this message and called him to declare it to the people. So Baruch felt worn out by this pressure that he felt from both sides. He found no rest, no relief from his plight. What a sad and miserable situation to be in. Well, how did the Lord respond to Baruch's cry and anguish, which he poured out to the Lord? Which brings us to the third part of this chapter on the Lord's admonition and encouragement to Baruch, which he spoke through Jeremiah. Verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Now we note two things from this verse. First, we're reminded that the Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things in this universe, and he has the sovereign right to do whatever he pleases. Baruch must not forget that the promised land, and especially the nation of Judah, belongs to the Lord, and he is the one who has built it up and established it. And because of that, he has every right to pull it down and to destroy what he had planted and established. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord said to Judah, yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So not only does the sovereign Lord have the right to destroy the nation, he has every reason to do so. The people have transgressed his word again and again and become utterly unfaithful to him and unfruitful in their lives. Instead of being a good vine bringing forth good fruit, they had degenerated into a corrupt vine yielding evil fruit. They truly deserve to be rooted out and destroyed. So that's the first thing that we learn from verse 4, that the Lord has the sovereign right and in fact every reason to destroy their nation. But the second thing we learn from verse 4 is that the Lord actually stands to lose much more in the destruction of Judah than Baruch himself. Let me say that again. The Lord stands to lose much more in the destruction of Judah than Baruch himself. What do I mean? Perhaps an illustration here might be helpful. Say you are sending a small gift to your friend who lives in the United States, and you decide to send it by sea mail or surface mail because you want to save some cost. But something happens to that particular ship that is carrying your parcel. It meets with an accident and it sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Your package is lost, and the shipping company informs you of the unfortunate news. What did you lose? Well, you lost a small gift that you wanted your friend in the United States to have. You're disappointed, perhaps even a little bit annoyed, but you can always buy another gift and send it over to your friend. Now compare your situation with someone else who is relocating to the States. He has packed many of his personal belongings into boxes that were loaded onto that same ship that eventually sank. What did that person lose? He lost many of his personal items, some of which are very precious to him and can never be replaced. Even if he bought insurance, the money he gets cannot buy back or replace those things that were lost. They are gone for good. How would he feel? How would you feel? The fact is that the more invested you are in that ship, the more you are going to feel its loss. So coming back to our text, we know that Baruch was feeling sorrowful and grieved because the Lord would soon destroy Jerusalem and Judah. That weighed heavily upon his heart. Most, if not all, his property and possessions and the things that were precious to him would be gone. His way of life that was familiar to him and comfortable would be over. Baruch knew about the 70 years of captivity, and he knew that by the time the captivity was over, He would be well over 90, if not 100 years, and it's highly unlikely that he would ever see the land of Judah again. Life as he knew it would be gone forever. Baruch, like all the Jews in those days, was about to lose a great deal in the destruction of Judah, and he was much troubled and sorrowful by that thought. But now the Lord tells Baruch to look at things from his point of view. He says in verse 4, "Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land." If Baruch was sad that he was going to lose what he possessed in the land, then he should remember that the Lord was, as it were, going to lose much more than Baruch, since all the land belonged to the Lord in the first place. The Lord is the one who had bestowed so much upon the nation and the land in terms of his blessings and the good gifts that he had given. He had been so patient and long-suffering towards the people all of these years. In human terms, we could say that the Lord invested so much in the Israelites, but they brought forth either nothing or only evil fruit. And so now he would destroy what he himself had carefully planted and built up. By saying these words to Baruch, the Lord was essentially calling him to look away from his own miserable circumstances and to look to the Lord, and indeed to look from the Lord's perspective. And we too need to do that from time to time. We need to remember that our God is sovereign, and we need to see things from his perspective. So for example, someone has caused you much pain and much hurt, and you find it hard to forgive or to let go. One of the things that you can do and you should do is to look at things from the Lord's perspective and to consider how much more greatly that person has offended God by what he or she has done to you. David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now, David is not saying that he did not sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and indeed his entire nation. Of course he did. And there's a place and a time to confess his sin to everyone whom he had offended. But David is telling us that ultimately all sin is directed toward the Lord, including the sin of adultery and of murder. And we should seek to see things from God's point of view. If we are grieved, if we are offended by someone's sin, how much more would God be offended? So having directed Baruch to think about things from his perspective, the Lord goes on to say to him in verse 5, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." The Lord knew what was going on in Baruch's heart. Baruch was not only sad because of the terrible calamities that were about to fall on their nation, but Baruch was also sad because of what those calamities would mean for him personally in terms of his own ambitions and plans. Now understand that there is nothing wrong with having ambitions or having certain goals and certain plans for the future. Nothing wrong with that. The question that we need to ask, of course, is what are your ambitions and what are the motivation behind or the reasons behind your ambitions? I remember when I was in lower primary school, primary one or primary two, I very much wanted to become a school prefect one day. And when I got to the upper primary school, you could say that that was one of my ambitions. But my motivation was all wrong. I merely wanted to be able to wear that special badge that they would be able to wear on the left of their chest, and to be considered among a special or select group of students recognized by the rest of the schoolmates and classmates. I wasn't really interested in serving others or helping them or being an example to them and so on. And then besides not having the right motivation, I was also unsuitable, having little or no leadership qualities and other skills required for the task. And so not surprisingly, I was never selected or approached to be a prefect. Well, the same cannot be said of Baruch. According to the historian Josephus, Baruch not only came from a well-respected family in Judah, but he himself was a highly educated man and exceedingly skillful in the Hebrew language. As such, Baruch could very easily have had a bright and successful career in the public sphere, or if you like, the civil service of Judah. And let me give another illustration. Over 20 years ago, on the first day of work, when I was begin working as an engineer, I was introduced to my group head, who was my immediate superior. He was a very nice, very friendly person to work with. I enjoyed working under and with him. One time, he was telling us about his family, and he mentioned that he had a younger brother who was in the civil service and who had a very bright future ahead of him. That was over 20 years ago. I didn't think much of that at that time. I didn't even know what his brother's name was. But then not too long ago, while I was reading the newspaper, it suddenly dawned on me who this younger brother of his might be. Their dialect names sounded very similar. And so I did a bit more checking up, and it turns out that his brother is none other than our current Deputy Prime Minister and likely future PM, Mr. Lawrence Wong. My group head was right almost 20 years ago that his younger brother did have a very bright future ahead of him. And so too did Baruch. The problem, though, with Baruch was twofold. First, he had associated himself with a person who would only damage his future prospects. See, if you wanted to advance in your career in the civil service, one of the last people that you want to associate with is Jeremiah, a man who was much despised and opposed by the powers that be in those days. But second, and also very importantly, the nation itself had no future, at least not in its current state and condition. It would be destroyed by the Babylonians in the not-too-distant future. And this must have weighed heavily on Baruch's heart, especially if he had set his sights on being a great man in his day and generation. And so the Lord admonished him not to seek great things, and the reason is simply that he, the Lord, will bring disaster on all flesh. Notice that he did not say on all Judah, but rather on all flesh. And the implication is that the Lord had in view a disaster that went even beyond the nation of Judah. Baruch must not think that he can run to a neighboring country and seek great things there. The Lord will bring disaster on all flesh. That's the warning. That's the admonition. But the Lord does not stop there. He goes on to give the encouragement, which is this, that wherever Baruch goes, the Lord will be with him to preserve and to protect him. That is what the phrase means, "Thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." But at the same time, Baruch must not have the impression that everything will go smoothly and comfortably for him. The Lord's words to him suggest that he will escape with his life and nothing else. We're reminded of Lot and how he escaped from Sodom. Yes, he managed to escape with his life, but only barely. His wife didn't make it, and everything that he owned or possessed in Sodom was completely destroyed. One commentator writing about the Lord's words to Baruch in verse 5 says, "It would not be a comfortable experience, though it promised deliverance." If Baruch was to have a comfortable life and have rest from all his troubles, it would not be in this life, but in the life to come. Well, what are some lessons we can learn from this passage? Let's consider just two of them this evening. First, we often need the same word of the Lord in different situations and at different times. We need the same word of the Lord at different times and in different situations. The Lord's word of admonition and encouragement to Baruch was not only relevant to him when he was in Judah in 605 BC, but it was also relevant to him when he was in Egypt in 580 BC. This explains why our text is found here in this part of the book of Jeremiah, even though it took place much earlier on. The word that brought Baruch comfort and instruction over 20 years ago was needed again to encourage and guide him while he was in Egypt. And this is the reason why we all need the word of the Lord regularly, whether day by day and especially week by week. We should never despise the word and say, I've heard all this before, there is nothing new to learn, it's just the same old, why bother hearing any more? There are at least two reasons why we need to hear the same word again and again. The first reason, we are all forgetful. And to be sure, Satan is working very hard to get us to forget the word of God or else to neglect the word. But the second reason is that the same word is applicable to many different situations and at different times. We need to lay hold upon old promises and old instructions when we are faced with new situations in life. And so that's the first lesson. We need to lay hold upon and apply the same word of the Lord to different situations and at different times. But the second lesson is this. We're reminded not to seek great things for ourselves in this world. Do not seek great things for yourself in this world. The New Testament teaches us that this world is passing away, and it will not last forever. Rather than seeking the glory and the fame and the greatness that the world has to offer, we should seek to be faithful to the Lord in all of life. We should seek first His kingdom, His will, His glory, rather than our own. Our comfort and our joy in this life must not be found in how successful we are or what we have achieved or what we hope to achieve. If that is so, then we will be badly disappointed sooner or later. Our comfort and joy and hope in life must be rooted in our everlasting God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the Lord Jesus as our perfect example of what it means to not seek after greatness in this world. Our Lord never used His power and abilities and opportunities to make Himself great. We read, for example, in John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And earlier on in the Gospels, when Satan showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and offered to Him all its authority and splendor, if only He would bow down and worship Him, our Lord turned down Satan's offer and rebuked Satan. Later on, when His disciples were striving with one another to have the preeminent or the first place among them and in His kingdom, our Lord taught them that whoever would be great among them must be the servant of all. And then He followed up His instruction with these remarkable words, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What? The Lord Jesus came into this world as a servant to serve me and to serve you? We instinctively recoil from that thought. And like Peter, we too would have objected to the Lord Jesus kneeling down before us and washing our feet in the night in which He was betrayed. But that is who our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is. The one who so humbled himself as to make himself of no reputation, or if you like, to make himself nothing in order to suffer and die for us. And so let us who are united to Christ likewise not seek great things for ourselves, but seek his glory in all things, remembering too that there is true greatness to be found in the life to come for all who would truly humble themselves in this life. Let's hear again the words of our text this evening. The Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Amen.